Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you might be present to us, that we might hear your voice and see the way of wisdom that you call us towards. In Jesus' name, amen. I've often thought that any male preacher who tackles today's poem from Proverbs would have to be either brave, naive, or foolish. They'd have to be brave because of the way gender expectations have changed. Not only profoundly, but the world itself is no longer preoccupied with survival, but with individual fulfillment. They'd have to be naive because no woman feels encouraged when their lives are compared to the impossible ideals in this poem. There they'd have to be foolish because of the way this poem can and has been used to control women, as though staying home promotes virtue while entertaining anything else is vice. No doubt by this sermon's end, you'll determine where I land. I'd like to think that in a world where religious leaders are prone to saying the dumbest things, that this poem might offer us a vision of wisdom that's relevant to everyone, rather than just imposing an impossible burden upon half of us while letting the other half off scot-free. Australians, I think, like to think of themselves as egalitarians, the land of the fair go. At least that's what most white, able-bodied males like to tell everyone. Whether we acknowledge it or not, Australian society does have a social ladder, a ladder where people of colour, women, LGBTIQ and those with disabilities experience life differently. They often make do with half as much for twice the struggle. So when Jesus asked his disciples what they've been talking about, it's not surprising that they feel embarrassed. For when people argue about greatness, it's not simply a matter of clashing egos or working out who's the best. It's a fight about status and social ladders. In the ancient world, everything revolved around status. Status meant having power, control, access, and privilege. For the disciples, the social ladder was simply how they rolled. That is, until Jesus asked about what they were fighting over. Their argument contrasted with what Jesus consistently told them about his style of leadership. Jerusalem, Jesus reminded them, would not end with any red carpet treatment. Quite the opposite. It would end in the shame of betrayal. Being killed before the kingdom starts, well, that was just a sign of failure. And to think that anyone could be raised from the dead, well, that was just crazy talk. So an argument about greatness was just about as far from Jesus' thinking as you could get. Whoever wants to be first, Jesus said, must be happy going last. And to make this point, they need to be able to welcome kids just as he does. Now, liking children was not Jesus' point. Rather, it's about who gets the red carpet treatment and who gets shooed away. Anyone who has to show off what and who they know just doesn't have a clue about how Jesus' kingdom works. The real students of Jesus, he says, can be spotted by their openness to others, particularly anyone who arrives with nothing but a whole bag of needs. Jesus was not suggesting that we should behave like children, nor was he indicating that leaders should treat parishioners like kids, but rather those who learn from Jesus will be seen in how patient and kind and interested they are in those who have nothing to offer, welcoming them simply because they are loved. And how do we welcome someone? Well, we often show what we think by what we say. We use words to keep social hierarchy. An argument about where people stand is a way of reminding everyone where they come in the social ladder. These days, people will often use humorous quips and jokes to keep the order. Only those on the receiving end get the message, while those who are speaking get to hide behind a veil of deniability. That thing that was said, that wasn't really racist or misogynistic. I mean, why can't that person just take a joke? We do well to heed James' advice about the tongue. The tongue, though it is small, is exceedingly powerful. It directs not just our life like a horse, but the trajectory of other lives, like a ship. James' warning about the tongue's capacity is that it has the ability to destroy everything, just like a bushfire that consumes everything before it. James's warning highlights the foolishness of dangerous speech that often is concerned with imposing a social hierarchy. Leaders that talk dangerously will often target a group when individuals step out of line. Dangerous speech dehumanizes people by focusing attention on their worst attributes. Dangerous speech promotes fear, as though that group are the biggest threat to our way of life. Dangerous speech always blames the victim while letting the perpetrator off the hook. Finally, dangerous speech stops anyone from showing any sympathy. After all, traitors only take their side. So you can see how dangerous speech quickly consumes everything. There is nowhere to go when dangerous speech takes over. Sadly, it's not just the world that is filled with this kind of dangerous speech, but it can be heard just as much inside the church. How many Christian leaders say, "We wouldn't be having this problem if it wasn't for them"? When we are encouraged to stand up for truth and to fight for the authentic church, to protect our way of life, that is a red flag. And when leaders encourage us to pay no heed to the cost borne by others, but to only look forward to dealing with them once and for all, we should ask ourselves, is this the kind of speech that leads us closer to Jesus? Or does it merely assert our own dominance and lead us further away from what Jesus wants? The poem in Proverbs has been used in this way. It's been used for generations to impose a hierarchy. It has caused many women great pain. It has been used to set domesticity as the benchmark for womanhood, where a man's opinion and praise is what matters most. Sadly, our descriptions of this poem exacerbate this problem. Just look through a few translations and you'll see what I mean, as this poem is variously described as an ode to an excellent or virtuous woman, a good or capable wife. Only Proverbs 31 is not about how women should make their husbands happy or keep the house cleaner. This pattern of talk is not merely flat, but harmful. Proverbs 31 is not a job description so much as it is the personification of wisdom itself. It is the conclusion of the book that is all about prudent living and the human condition. So if you can't see what wisdom looks like when it walks through the door, well, you better go back to the beginning of the book and start all over. I'd like to think that the poem would be better described as the song of the fierce woman. The Hebrew adjective used here conveys this sense of valor. It's a term that's more at home on the battlefield than the kitchen. What is celebrated is wisdom's lion-heartedness, its strength to create life. And yet, as strong and as courageous as wisdom appears, there is not a drop of violence or hierarchy about it. In a world where a person's value is measured by their Instagram followers or their display of dominance, this picture in Proverbs 31 overturns everyone's gender expectations. Wisdom, then, according to this poem, I think, is not about motherhood or wifiness or domestic bliss. Rather, wisdom is seen in what we do and say. Wisdom is precious, the writer says, because it can be trusted. It won't let you down. Like spinning wool and flax, the wise person does not only things that are easy, but difficult. They put their own comfort aside to help those in their care. They look ahead, seeing not what just is, but what can be. Not just an empty field or a small church in the suburbs, but a vibrant vineyard. A place where God's life is available to everyone. The wise person opens up their life like merchants who send out ships. They focus upon what strengthens and what is profitable rather than what disappoints. The wise person speaks words that are generous to those in need, and their hearts are open to the wretched, being neither stingy nor fearful nor protective of themselves. Real wisdom is dazzling like robes of crimson, but comfortable like fine linen. It keeps you warm when circumstances change. Doors are always open to wise people. They just don't need to fret about the dangers ahead. So what is the nature of this true wisdom, we might ask? What lies at the core? The writer is clear. A Lord-fearing person is someone to be praised. The fear of the Lord is shorthand for a way of speaking about our relationship with God. But it's a turn of phrase that can stop many in their tracks, all because of this word fear. Far too many leaders have encouraged generations of Christians to be scared, if not terrified, of God. They speak of God as though God is a tyrant or a terrorist who sends people to hell if they don't show enough reverence or obedience. Only the fear of the Lord is more about awe and respect for someone who can open the door of life to everyone. Only fools would treat that kind of life so casually. But a wise person knows that at the heart of the law stands love, that God's character is about love. And when love rules the house, there is no space for fear. The person who knows that they are loved by God lives in harmony with everybody else, and they are much wiser than they might otherwise appear. They don't go around venting or starting fights. Rather, they will be caring and constructive, generous and prepared to help others flourish. They are fierce enough to put love into action and to overturn any outdated hierarchy. So true wisdom is seen here. Whoever wants to be first must be happy enough to go last. Whoever wants to be number one must be able to let everyone have their fair go. For only those who are generous enough to roll out the red carpet to those who have nothing will welcome the one who sets us all free and the one who sent him. So may we see this love and walk in the way of wisdom as we all learn a thing or two from this fierce woman. Amen.